Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy. If you did not bring your Bible, there are Bibles under the seats in front of you. I would love for you to pull one of those out and follow along. I think it's so important to look at the words as we go through these passages together to see what it's saying and what's there and as we talk about it and discuss it. But we're right in the middle of this book of 1 Timothy. And if you've been here, this will be a little bit of a review, but I just want to catch us up on where we are in the book. Paul wrote this letter to a pastor named Timothy, younger than Paul, a man that Paul knew well. Paul had discipled him, had brought him up to maturity in the faith, had been part of him starting into ministry. Timothy had gone with Paul and traveled with him and spent a lot of time with him. And so we've got this pastor that Paul sends to Ephesus, a place where they're struggling, they're having problems within the church, and so Timothy's charge was to go and fix some of these problems, to go and deal with some of the issues. And so for the first half of the letter, Paul is talking to Timothy about the ministry of the church and some of the things that should be dealt with and talked about, things like false teaching within the church. When we come to chapter 4, he now kind of shifts gears a little bit. Instead of talking about the ministry, he begins to talk about the minister or the pastor or to Timothy himself. Now, as we've said before, and as we're going to see this week, this letter wasn't just written for Timothy to take it and keep it to himself, but Paul wrote this so that Timothy could read it to the congregation, to the church, so that they would benefit from it as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this week we're going to see three different things. First, Paul is going to encourage Timothy and encourage him that sometimes we have discouragement in ministry. And that doesn't mean we give up and quit, but that we persevere. The next part of the passage, Paul's going to deal with godliness and how we should be pursuing godliness. And then finally, he's going to end with a long list of commands to Timothy for the things he should be doing in ministry. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read this. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, there's several things that Paul deals with here in this passage or talks about. The first one is the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, and then goes on from there. There are two things I want you to notice here. The first one is that what's going on, what Timothy's experiencing of people departing from the faith, it should not be a surprise to Timothy. It wasn't a surprise to Paul. Paul says, this is going to happen, and we know it was going to happen because the Holy Spirit himself prophesied or predicted that this would be the case, that there would be people who walked away from the faith. And Timothy experienced that, and even in churches today, as a pastor, I experienced this. And it's the type of thing that when you see it happen, it shakes you a little bit. You see somebody that you've poured energy into and attention into, and they say the right things, and you believe they're following Jesus, and then one day they just seemingly walk away from all of it and go and live the world's way and don't look back. And when you experience that or experience times of dedicating yourself to ministry, to helping someone grow, and over they refuse to grow or to change or to live by God's commandments and instructions. As a pastor, that can be frustrating. And it's hard not to own that. Maybe the closest thing to that is a parent and who sees a child constantly making poor choices over and over and over. And you get discouraged very easily when you see that happening. You want to reach in and say, stop doing that. Come and seek wisdom. There's a better way. And it's the same thing with a pastor. And so it's easy to get discouraged. But Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, there are going to be some who walk away from the faith. By the way, what were they walking away from? Who's he talking about here? Is he talking about believers who all of a sudden are no longer believers? We would say no. No. We would say that someone who's truly a believer can't lose that salvation. But Jesus talked in a parable about different kinds of soils that there are some who, the parable was about seeds being sown in different kinds of soils, and there were different responses depending upon the soil. And one of them was shallow soil that the seed was planted and the plant popped up really quickly because the soil was warm because it was very shallow. But it didn't really grow and produce a crop. It never reached a mature level. It looked like something was there, but it very quickly withered because there was no depth of root. There was no substance. That's the type of person Paul's talking about here. They came, they interacted with the people of the church. They kind of acted like they were believers, but deep down they really weren't. And they walked away. What pulled them away? It says in that same verse, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. So there's a recognition here by Paul that we are battling against an enemy in this world. That enemy is Satan, and he has demons who go out and do his work on his behalf as he seeks to deceive others. And so Paul says that in churches, you're going to encounter that. You're going to do battle against that. And sometimes the way that they attack a church is through false teaching or deceit, lying, he says. And that word for deceitful spirits, it's the idea that they likely come across as if they're telling the truth, but they're not. They're not. And they lead others astray. What else does it say about them? It says their consciences are seared. Their consciences are seared. This idea of a conscience, Paul has talked about it several times already in this book. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We talked about that Paul writes this letter to Timothy in Ephesus so that the people in the church in Ephesus would begin to live out this love that Paul is talking about. It was love that was rooted in their faith and in how they came to trust Christ for their salvation, and it was a result of that. It was love that came from a good conscience, the conscience that when they sinned or were about to sin, it said, hold on a second, that's not right. And they heeded that and listened and turned and didn't do the wrong thing. And it's also a love that comes from a pure heart. We talked about how this type of love, it's wanting what's best for the other person, and we contrasted that with the love of the world, which simply wants what I want for self-gratification. Completely different. And so that good conscience was part of how we experience and live out that love that Paul is talking about. Later at the end of chapter 1, the middle of verse 19, verse 19, he says, hold the faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, meaning the good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then he names a couple people. That not heeding that good conscience, it can lead to destruction of faith and problems for the individual. And that's kind of what he's talking about here in chapter 4. So their consciences are seared. What does it mean that they're seared? I talked to a couple of you who have gone through a procedure in the last year or two where you were experiencing pain in a particular part of your body. And you go in and the doctor has seared the nerve up higher in your body so that it no longer hurts in the part of your body that's affected. It's the same thing here. When we live in such a way that we constantly trample all over our good conscience, eventually it becomes calloused or hardened. It no longer has the effect of saying, hold on just a second, you're about to screw up. Or you did just screw up, now go make it right. It no longer functions properly, is what he's saying. And so these people who are leading others astray, what are they doing? Verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. We can read this and you kind of get a sense of what's going on here. There's this church in Ephesus. We know that it's made up of people who came from a Jewish background and others who came from a Gentile background. As this new church starts and forms and they begin to do life as the church, one of the things that they do is read and study scripture together, but they didn't have our Bible that we have today. All they had was the Old Testament scripture. And yeah, they had some letters from Paul and different things like that, and maybe an apostle, but when Paul was writing these things, their scripture was the Old Testament. And you can easily see how somebody who grew up and came from a pagan Greek or Roman background and goes to church and they're learning this Jewish scripture for the first time, they might look to someone who grew up in a synagogue studying this their entire lives and say, what does that mean right there? And the former Jewish person could very easily say, well, we're not supposed to eat certain foods. And so if we're going to be a good Christian, we shouldn't eat these things. Or we're supposed to be very holy before God. And in fact, the holiest people were people who devoted their lives to God and didn't get married and things like that. And so we shouldn't get married. And they're leading people astray. Now, Paul does say that he recommends sometimes that people stay single because it can free you up to dedicate more time to ministry than you otherwise could if you were married. But he never says that marriage is forbidden, like this verse here is talking about. And so you've got people teaching things that are wrong, adding to the good news of Jesus. And by doing so, they're deceiving people, they're leading them astray, and they're leading them away from the faith. In some ways, they've set a very high bar, and if people can't achieve that, what happens? They become discouraged and walk away. Paul says, Timothy, because this is going on, don't be surprised by it. Don't get discouraged by it. It was foretold by the Holy Spirit that these things would happen. And so, Timothy, don't take this personally when you encounter it. That's also part of the motivation to deal with the false teaching within the church so that you can stop these things from happening. He goes on, verse 6. He's going to talk about godliness. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So Paul says, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, there's Paul saying, Timothy, read this to the church. Give them these instructions so that they can read it and understand it. He says this, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Last week we talked about deacons, those who serve in the church in a particular role, in a particular way. But here he calls Timothy a deacon of Christ Jesus, a servant of Christ Jesus. I think there's a reminder here for a pastor to say, hey, don't forget who you serve. A lot of times we are tempted to think on both sides that the pastor serves or works for the people of the church. But the reality is that a pastor answers to God, answers to Christ. That's who I work for. And yeah, we have a working relationship, and there's some dependence back and forth, but the reality is that's who I answer to. And now and then when a pastor encounters someone who comes up and says, hey, we want you to do this, remember, we sign your paycheck, that kind of attitude, that's wrong. That's wrong. And so there's a reminder here, not only for Timothy, but for all of us, that the pastor's job is to serve Christ and him alone. And one of the ways that we do that is by serving the people, but it's never that you're answering or the people are in authority over the pastor. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He's reminding Timothy there of good doctrine. Timothy, stay faithful to good doctrine, to sound teaching. Remember the things that you were told, he's telling him, and share that with the congregation. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. There's two things here. Don't do this, but do that. The don't thing is don't get caught up in these silly, irreverent myths. We talked about people being caught up in myths back in chapter 1, and Paul said don't do that. We talked about how some of the myths may have been things that were related, again, to the Jewish background of some people in the church. What's interesting here is the word that he uses for myths is kind of worked into the undertone of that word, old women. So, Timothy, don't get caught up in the stories of old women. Might be a way to translate that. Some translations say old wives' tales would be another way to think of it. Don't get caught up, we might say, in things like folk theology. Or we might say something like Oprah theology. Maybe you've heard that term thrown around. And it's the idea that someone with a very large audience and a lot of influence sometimes says things that are in the spiritual realm but are not in line with what Scripture says. We want to avoid those things. We don't want to get caught up in that. What other kinds of old wives' tales are there? What sometimes, none of you, but what sometimes do old ladies discuss? A theme that comes up over and over in Scripture with older women is gossip. Don't get caught up in gossip. That certainly could be included here. And it's easy to do. But the reality is we're not supposed to be doing that or paying attention to that. I told them at first service, if I hear more about the gossip from your Bible study or small group than I hear about the teaching and life change of your Bible study or small group, we have a problem, and I'll likely come and visit you. And it might not be pleasant. But Timothy, don't be caught up in these things. Have nothing to do with them. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is a word that Paul uses several times in these pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the way that he uses the word, there are a couple different layers to it and a couple different ways that he uses it in context. But it basically is an inner devotion to God that has an outward manifestation or outworking that's observable by others. The word, if we broke it down, it's a compound word that basically means you down before. What does that sound like? It sounds like worship, does it not? Bowing down before God. And so that's the idea of it. We worship or we have reverence before God would be another way to say it. And the outworking part is that as we take that inner attitude of worship or reverence before God, there should be an observable outworking in things like prayer or maybe fasting or other things that we might do that like loving others or even a piety that's observable. That's what godliness is. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't get caught up in these other things, but Timothy, train yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. We tend to look at people and think, oh, there's a godly person, and think they just have always been that way. Or maybe I'll get close and some of it will rub off on me. Paul says that's not how it works. It takes hard work. It takes effort. It takes dedication. He's going to go into that a little further in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Pay attention to this. The saying is trustworthy. He talks about somebody who goes to the gym or the gymnasium to train. That's that where that word for bodily training is the word that we get gymnasium from. And what Paul is implying or talking about here is an athlete who trains to compete at a high level in competitive games like the Olympics. And Paul says, if you know those types of people, you know that they don't, it's not just a normal person that they pull out of the crowd and say, your turn to compete in the Olympics. That's not how it works. But someone who wants to compete, they have to set out ahead of time to do that. And they have to train, and they go through training for a long period of time. And there's intensity there, and there's consistency there, and there's dedication there. And as they do that, there's a putting their body into submission to the training so that it reaches peak performance. It might include strength training. It might include cardiovascular work. It might include changing the diet to eat things that help the body perform better. And the athlete goes through all of this intensity for what? Well, in Paul's day and time, the winner of the Olympics got what? A wreath made of greenery. Isn't that fantastic? How long do you think that thing lasted before it started to wilt? It's like cut flowers for Valentine's Day. It's short term. It goes away quickly. Now they often got other things like bragging rights for sure, but the athlete, whatever city they came from, it was not uncommon for the king of that city to put a brass plaque on the city wall to honor that person. A lot of them were free from ever having to pay income tax for the rest of their life. I mean, there's some other side benefits for sure. Some of them got free food for life. That would not be a bad thing to have. But the reality is, eventually, every single one of those athletes died, and when they died, all the benefits died with them. We're not still celebrating any of those runners from the first century Olympics. Paul says there's something that's more worthwhile, something that's not temporary. There's something that, yes, there's benefit here and now, but the benefit extends on into eternity. And that's this idea of godliness, of us taking that proper reverent approach before God and then living that out in how we live our life. And that there's going to be an eternal benefit from that to those who do it. But it's not going to be easy, Paul says. It's going to take work. It's going to take dedication. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul describes it as toiling and striving. I tried running once. It was a lot of toil, and it wasn't fun, and I didn't see the benefit, and so I stopped. That's not how we should approach godliness, though. We need to be dedicated. We need to be willing to take the toil and the strife, the agony that comes with that type of training. Paul never says it's going to be easy. He says it's work, and we do it. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God, the God who's the Savior of all. Now, is he saying that all people are saved? No, that's not what he said. I think what he's saying here, that God is Savior of all, is that God's offer of salvation extends to all. That Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for all. But the last line of the verse there, especially those who believe. The only ones who receive it are those who believe. Those who believe. And so we should be pursuing godliness, all of us, pastors and people in the congregation. And it's not going to be easy, and it's going to be work, and it's going to be toil and agony, and there's going to be strife involved. But Paul says it's worth it. It's worth it. Because the benefits that it produces, we get to experience not only here and now, but for all of eternity. And so dedicate yourself to godliness. Now, I said at the beginning he's going to give Timothy a list of commands. I'm going to read through it, then we'll come back and kind of go through them more slowly. But these are the commands to the pastor for how he should do ministry. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The whole thing, all of those verbs are imperatives. They're commands for Timothy to follow. But let's go back and look at each one of them. Command and teach these things. That word teach shows up multiple times, and there are a couple other words that are very similar, like command, that Paul is commanding Timothy to teach this stuff to the congregation. This is, again, why this letter was not just for Timothy, but it was for the whole church, that they would read it, that they would take it and begin to apply it to their lives and live it out. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Let no one despise you for your youth. This was the type of verse that we have Awana kids memorize and get them a little puffed up because they're youthful and young. It's not exactly what Paul was going for here. We tend to read these letters to Timothy, and Paul's encouraging Timothy, and I think sometimes we think, oh, don't let people look down on you for you're young. Timothy must have been a young pastor who hadn't figured it all out and maybe struggled with some depression and some of these. That wasn't the case at all. Timothy is a guy that's in a very hard profession, and he's gone into this church and is there to fix the problems, and that's tough, tough work. And it's often not popular with the people in the congregation. It's no wonder Paul's encouraging him. It's not because Timothy was weak, but it's because the job was difficult. And the don't let them look down on you because you're young. Timothy was probably around 40 years old here. He wasn't a 20-year-old fresh out of seminary and no training. He had been with Paul. He had traveled. He had done missions work. He had been discipled to maturity. He'd had the hands laid on him and been set aside to do ministry. This guy's been around for a while. But there's also a sense that as we get older, we look at people who are younger and we sometimes scratch our heads and wonder, is that guy really qualified for that? You ever go to the doctor's office and the 20-year-old kid walks in and you say, where's the doctor? Or I've kind of maybe getting close to a line here someplace that age-wise that I look at someone and think, who let that teenager have this job? When you're a pastor, you're dealing with people of all different ages. When I was in seminary, I was speaking to a professor, and he wisely said, when you go into a church, pay close attention and kind of keep in mind the people that were there before you versus the ones that came behind you, and the people that are older you versus the people that are younger than you. He said the people who come there after you, they came in under your teaching and they're fairly willing to follow your leadership. The ones who are younger than you are likely also to follow your leadership, but the ones who are older and who have been there longer, they were there first. And with them, you have to earn it a little bit. And Paul's recognizing that here. Don't let them look down on you because you're young, but recognize the way to earn it with that older group who's been there longer is what? Look at the next line. Set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The way you're going to win the older crowd, Timothy, is by living this stuff out, by being an example of these things. If someone is younger and they demonstrate to you that they know what they're talking about, that gives you more confidence to listen to what they have to say. For a pastor who's younger than some of the congregation, the way to do that is to live this stuff out. Set an example in the way that you speak, in the way you conduct yourself, in how you love the people, in demonstrating your faith to the people. Next one in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Why three things instead of just one here? Well, the first one, the public reading of Scripture, when Paul wrote this, most of the people in the church probably couldn't read. Literacy was fairly low in the first century, in large part because getting material to read was so expensive. There was no printing press. If you wanted a copy of the Scripture, you had to pay somebody to hand copy it. If you were in that business, if that was your job, how many copies of the Bible you think you could turn out a year by hand? And now think about what a normal salary would be, and you kind of get an idea of why it was so expensive and why so people could read and why hardly anybody had their own copy of any Scripture at all. But churches often would go in together and buy copies of some of the Scripture so that they would have it. And Paul's telling Timothy, when you go to the congregation, read the Scripture in front of them so that they can learn it and memorize it. That's why they would read the letters of Paul. This is how we know how to do church. And they would read it. And so Paul says, don't give up reading these things to the congregation so that they can learn Scripture. Don't give up on proclaiming and teaching. Exhortation. That word exhortation is very similar to what we would say is preaching today. So Timothy, preach and teach. Why does he use both? What's the difference? There is a difference. Teaching is giving someone knowledge about a topic. Preaching is different. The preaching, you're often giving knowledge, but there needs to be a little bit further step that you take beyond giving knowledge. And that is you're trying to convince the people to change. You're trying to convince them to do something, to live something out with the hope that their life changes. And so preaching should have application that leads to life change, where teaching is just transfer of information. With teaching, you can take a test at the end and pass it and you get the grade. With preaching, the test is, are you different next week when you came back than you were when you walked in this morning? Has anything happened in between there? Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. There's a recognition here that Timothy had a gift. Paul doesn't go into what that gift is. Timothy knew what it was. Paul knew what it was. The important thing for us isn't that we know what Timothy's gift is. The important thing for us is that we know what each of our gifts are. We're told in other places in Scripture that when we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us a spiritual gift. We should know what that is. We should be using that to serve the body of Christ so that we all grow up in unity in the faith. That's in Ephesians, written to people in Ephesus, same people Timothy's ministering to. Next verse, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Timothy, put these things into practice. Actually do it. Not only that, but immerse yourself in it. Think for a minute about the difference between somebody who's being baptized by immersion and somebody who's being sprinkled, which some other traditions practice. There's a big difference, and the biggest difference is in the amount of towel you need when you're done. When you're baptized by immersion, your clothes are soaking wet, and there's water all over. We put a tarp down to catch some of the water. There's so much water that comes off of that person. That's what Paul says to go for here. Don't just have a little encounter with these things, Timothy, but completely immerse yourself in them so that when you come out, it runs off of you and people observe it, and even some of them get wet. We joke about people sitting right here during baptism. They're in the splash zone. That's how it should be. We should be so immersed in this stuff that we're splashing it onto the people around us. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, with the teaching, pay close attention, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Timothy, be faithful in how you live. Be faithful in the things that you teach and the things that you preach. Preach the truth, Timothy. And by so doing, something's going to happen. You're going to save yourself and others. Now, is he talking about Timothy becoming saved as a result of his preaching? No, not really. But yes, kind of. What do I mean? We talk about salvation as being, I make a decision to trust Christ in faith. And when I do that, that God looks at me and he sees me as justified. I'm righteous before him. But we all know the reality is I'm not perfect. I still mess up. If you think I'm perfect, maybe you should get to know me a little bit better. Or just ask my kids. They'll tell you. And we all have that experience. And so part of that salvation experience, it's not just justification, but it's also sanctification that hopefully as I'm living life, I'm becoming more and more holy as I go along. And the Bible often refers to that all as salvation, like it does here. Timothy, you're justified before God, but you're still becoming more and more holy as you pay attention to these things and remain faithful to how you're living your life and the things that you're preaching and teaching. Not only that, Timothy, but when you preach and teach the congregation, some of them will come to experience justification through your preaching, and hopefully all of them come to experience sanctification through your preaching. It matters. It matters. So what are we going to do about this passage this week? Well, there are a few things that I want to leave you with before we go. The first one is I don't want you to be discouraged. I want to encourage you. It's easy to look around the world around us and see that a lot of things are going downhill in a hurry. And when we see that, it's easy to become discouraged about the world that we live in. Recognize that God is not surprised by anything that's happening in this world. And as much as things go on that we don't like, sometimes down the road you can look back and see, oh, good things happened as a result of that. Good things happened. And I think we'll eventually see that sometimes we look around and we see destruction and problems and dysfunction all around, but that doesn't catch God off surprise. He's still at work. And often he works in spectacular ways that we would never have imagined if everything was going great out there. If nothing else, when the world falls apart, it gives people a reason to look outside of the world for hope. And that's what Jesus was, or is. And so don't be discouraged by the things that you see and observe or experience in the world. God's still in control, and it doesn't catch him off guard. The second thing is I want you to follow Paul's instructions about godliness. I want you to train and strive and toil for godliness. There's work there that needs to happen. And often it's through that work that we experience that growing and becoming more like Christ through holiness. But that godliness, it should be so much a part of you. It's as if you were immersed in it. And as you come out, it flows out to the world around you and in how you treat others and how they experience love from you and all these other things. Dedicate yourself to godliness. And then as you do that, look at these commands from Paul, not just as instructions for a pastor, but also instructions for each and every one of you. What would that look like? Sometimes you might need to teach these things to other people. Do you have someone that you're walking alongside of, teaching them to obey the words of Jesus? We call it discipleship. Teach others. Let no one despise you because of your age or anything like that, things that you can't control. However, live as an example to others. Are you doing that? Do people look at you and say, that guy doesn't speak like I do. He conducts himself in a different way. There's kind of this sense that he loves other people. Often we talk about sharing our faith with unbelievers and we get all nervous and scared about it. And the reality is some of us have reason to be scared. And that reason is that we're no different than they are. If somebody comes and tries to sell you something and you can tell that they're not sold on the product themselves, are you going to buy that product? Probably not. If someone comes to you and says, you need Jesus, and that person looks at you and says, hold on a second, you're no different than I am. What difference does it make if I have Jesus or not? That's a problem. And so we should be people who, as we immerse ourselves in training for godliness, it begins to make a difference and we begin to live an example to the world around us that we're different than they are, that we love others, that our speech is different, that we behave in a different way. So I challenge you to examine yourself. Are you living that way or not? Not because it's going to save you, but as a result of you being saved. And is there hard work involved? Yes, it's that training for godliness thing. Let's keep going. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Devote yourself to those things. Devote yourself to reading Scripture regularly and learning it. And not only learning it, but absorbing what it's saying, studying and figuring out what does this mean? And not only what does it mean, but what difference does it make in my life? Apply it to your life. Are you doing that on a regular basis? The exhortation and teaching, are you constantly putting yourself under good preaching and teaching that is cultivating and bringing about that life change that we've been talking about? 14, do not neglect the gift that you have. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you serving the body of Christ by using your gifts? Those gifts aren't things that were given to benefit the individual that receives it. They're given to benefit the broader congregation, the church. And if we all sat around and no one used their gift, not much ministry would happen around here. Yet if we're all engaged in using our gifts, the result is that the body as a whole is transformed and changed. And it begins to fire on all cylinders. And a lot of these problems that Paul's dealing with constantly go away. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that, again, all may see your progress. If you're questioning right now if you need to do anything about this passage, go around and ask a few people if they've seen any difference in your life between now and this time last year. And tell them, go ahead, be honest. Is there a difference? And if there's not, you're failing at this. Others need to see it and observe it. And then finally, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Persist in this. Don't stop. Don't stop. Continue. It never ends. We're to continue training over and over, on and on, because we always have room to grow. We always have room to grow. Paul wrote this book to Timothy, another pastor, to encourage him and give him the instruction for how to lead the church, what he was supposed to be doing. And along the way, he says, read this to the people so that they hear it from me too. These were instructions for the whole church. Imagine a church where everyone is living out this chapter of the Bible. It might start at one place today, but I guarantee you in a year, it would be different. In another year, different yet, as everyone is continuing to grow in their faith, to love each other well, as Paul said, the aim of this was. And that type of group is attractional, and other people look and say, we want what they have. And it begins to reach other people for Christ. That's the challenge for you. Do the hard work. It's worth it. It's worth it. Not only here and now, but for eternity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Paul was willing to speak truth into Timothy, and that Timothy was a faithful servant who was willing to take that to the church, and that the church might be transformed as they pursued godliness. Father, grateful for your word, the way it challenges us. No matter how mature we get before you, there's still ways that it challenges us. And often it seems the more we grow, the further we have to grow. God, you're a faithful God. Help us to be faithful in doing the hard work. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.